Let's go now to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, as we return to our series, the book of Exodus, chapter 20, in verses 1 and 2. Let's stand as we read God's Word. This is His holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So ends the reading of God's holy word. May He write its truths upon our hearts. Please be seated. Our aversion to law is whimsically captured in the saying, laws are like sausages, it is best not to see them being made. Not surprisingly, people do not understand why Christians pay any attention to the Ten Commandments, let alone to follow them. After all, it's just more law. Some time ago, some researchers compiled a list of the new commandments that Americans live by. They conducted a research that went out and 2,000 people responded. It covered 50 geographical locations, and this is what they found. Here is a sample of the commandments people live by. 77% said, I don't see the point in observing the Sabbath. Not surprising. 74% said, I will steal from those who won't really miss it. 64% said, I will lie when it suits me, so long as it doesn't cause any real damage. I will cheat on my spouse. After all, given the chance, he or she will do the same. 53%. I will procrastinate at work and do absolutely nothing about one full day in every five. 50%. I will use recreational drugs. 41%. I will cheat on my taxes to a point, 30%. I will put my lover at risk of disease. I sleep around a bit, but who doesn't? 31%. The researchers then went on to say that, quote, the overwhelming majority of people, 93%, said that they and nobody else determine what is and what is not moral in their lives. They base their decisions on their own experience, even on their daily whims, close quote. But the question, of course, is, does God give humanity the right to determine what is morally right and morally wrong? Israel didn't get that opportunity, did they? We see back in chapter 19 that Israel is now at the foot of Mount Sinai. Their 3 days of waiting for God's arrival has ended. And the Lord drew near, and everybody knew it because they could hear the sound of His approach even as they saw it. They could hear the trumpet blasts growing louder and louder. They saw the fire descend upon Mount Sinai and the smoke billowing up like a kiln. We're told that the mountain in Exodus 19:18, that the mountain trembled greatly. And of course, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that it wasn't just the mountain shaking, that Moses and the people of God were trembling as well, as there was this thunder and lightning and fire and smoke and shaking. Moses leads the people out and speaks up to the mountain, and God responded. And Israel heard His voice unmediated that day. And probably what they heard was not what they expected. Given the spectacular sight and the terrifying presence of God, what they heard was surprising. Look at verse 2 of our text. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Alec Motier wrote that the grace that saved preceded the law that demanded. So what we have in verse 2 is the preamble to the covenant that God is going to make with Israel. And we understand something of that nature. We have preambles for covenants as well. In fact, we have a preamble for our nation's covenant or our Constitution of the United States. And it goes like this. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessing of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. Our founding fathers knew full well that we needed to organize a government that could lead a fledgling nation into the future. And the aims were laudable: to establish justice and freedom and to ensure tranquility and to promote the general welfare and the liberty of the people. In order to do all these things and reach these aims, there had to be a government that was formed and informed, and laws that were passed. Something similar could be said of Israel. God does not deliver his people and then leave them to figure out what would and would not please him. He gives them some help. And the first words are not "we the people," but they are "I the Lord." The preamble is "I, the Lord." He is demonstrating his kingly authority over Israel. He doesn't sit down with them at the table and say, "Let's work out an agreement that both parties can adhere to." He is the sovereign king, and so he is the one who lays down the rule. This was the sovereign king giving the commands for their lives. Those first words not only are describing his lordship over Israel, they are also describing his relationship with Israel. Did you notice how he puts it? "I am the Lord, your God." God had said all along, I mean, this was the goal of the Exodus, that he would be known as the Lord. He wanted Egypt and Pharaoh to know that. He wanted the nations to know that. And he said, "Israel, I am going to make you my ambassador so that the world will know that I am Lord over all." And friends, that is the task of the church as well. That is our task, that we are to know this God and to make him known as the only one who can forgive sin and give life to your lives. This is Israel's calling. He would be known not only by what they would say about him, but he wants to be made known as to how they live under his lordship. And again, that is our calling. We are to live in a way that does not contradict the words that we say. The Ten Commandments help us order our lives correctly. But friends, remember, it is always, always, always the gospel first. First comes the gospel, then comes the law. We are under the gospel of grace, not under the law. And as those who are liberated under the gospel of grace, we are empowered to carry out the law of God in our lives through the Spirit. When God says, "I am the Lord your God," what we find is he's really giving the other side of the coin that's found in Exodus 19. So I want you to look back at Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 for just a moment. And there we have these words to Israel. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, looking at those verses, what is the thrust of verse 5? You shall be my treasured possession. What's the thrust of verse 6? You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Essentially, what is it that God is saying to Israel? He is saying, you are mine. Now, what is he saying in the preface to the Ten Commandments? And I am yours. You are mine, and I am yours. Isn't that encouraging? God doesn't go to Israel and say, you are mine. And we would say, well, of course Israel is yours. Everything is yours. You are God. You have made this world. You have placed nations where they are. Everything owes its existence to you. Yes, they are yours. Isn't it great that God doesn't say, and I will be yours, Israel, if only you will get these commandments right and do them perfectly? Before he even gets to the law, he reminds the people, in other words, of his love. You are mine. I am yours. This is why I have rescued you. I didn't do it because I saw something good in you. I didn't do it because I felt morally compelled to help out a nation that was struggling. I did it because I love you, plain and simple. You are mine. I am yours. In a word, this is a word of love. And that makes all the difference in the world. That makes all of the difference between the way in which a believer approaches the Ten Commandments and the way that the world would approach the Ten Commandments. Unbelievers rarely would never talk about the gracious love of a merciful God when they go to approach the Ten Commandments. It is typically just, well, these are rules that Israel was supposed to live by, and they're basically a bunch of thou shalt nots. It's a negative thing. But God wants his people to take the picture of his commandments and place that picture in the picture frame of his grace. I have loved you, and I have brought you to myself. So what I would like to do in the time that's left to us this morning is to do something a little bit different. I want to pull back, and I want to look at the Ten Commandments in general. And then as the weeks go by, you'll see we'll get into more detail. You have a handout which lays out sort of the map in which we are going. We see in that first point how we are to approach the law of God. We've already said it is through the grace of God that we can then come to the law and seek to put it into practice. That was our first item. The second item is, what are the Ten Commandments? What are they? And the answer that Christians have been giving for centuries is that the Ten Commandments are the embodiment of what is called the moral law. Now, anyone who has been around in thoughtful Protestant churches will know that there are ways of distinguishing types of law in the Old Testament, and there are three that generally get spoken of. There is the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. The civil law, of course, deals with Israel as a nation living in the land. The civil laws for cultural responsibility, such as loaning money, how we will engage in wars, how to settle disputes, things of that nature. The ceremonial law deals with things like the sacrificial system, things like clean and unclean, dietary laws, feast days, circumcision, Passover, and so forth. And those two types of law were unique to Israel as they lived in the Promised Land. This third type of law, called the moral law, is something different. You have down there the Westminster Confession's explanation of the moral law. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it, Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. On that last point, for those who think we are liberated from any sort of obedience to the law, it's a great opportunity to think about Jesus and his Sermon on the Mount, you know, Matthew chapters 5 to 7 or 8, whatever it is there, where Jesus does that very thing. He heightens the law. And what we're told here is that this moral law is given because God is seeking to show us that he is the authority over us. The moral law is his rule that governs us. And this raises the question, we would sense that God didn't start ruling and governing and exercising authority over Israel when they simply got into the promised land. No, he's been doing that from the very beginning. So this moral law is something that is embedded in creation itself. In the beginning, God did not need to post 10 commandments on one of the trees in the Garden of Eden, telling Adam and Eve what they need to do. He did give Adam and Eve the commandment, the moral law, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To refuse to obey their Creator and to go ahead and to reach out and pluck that fruit and eat it was an immoral act. And this is what they did. And in the words of Francis Turretin, he wrote, "So great was their blindness of mind, and such was the perversity of will and disturbance of affections that only..." Does that mean then that there's simply no law at all for them? Well, the answer is, not surprisingly, no. Turn over to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. Paul opens his letter to the Romans by talking about the differences between Jews and Gentiles, and he talks about being under the law and not under the law. And in Romans 2, he brings things to a focus. Look at verse 12. He said, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So what he's saying is nobody gets off the hook. Doesn't matter whether you have the law or whether you don't have the law. You sin, you perish. So far, so good. Verse 13. How does that work? "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." The requirements of the law, where Paul talks about according to nature, so theologians have called this the natural law, have been written on the hearts of every human being. How is it that people can be judged who do not have the written law? That's the question of verse 12. The answer of verses 14 and 15 is that what the law has required in tablets of stone to greater or lesser degrees has been written on the hearts of human beings, the responsibility to do what is right. Things that the law requires are felt internally. So things like the procreation of the human race, things like not murdering people and being kind, things like loving your family, like children and parents loving one another and husbands and wives loving one another, and things like caring for the sick and helping the poor. How is it that people know these things intuitively? Why is it that for thousands of years women have given birth to babies and realized it is my duty to take care of this helpless little child? It is because there is a natural law written on the heart. It is because God has built into the consciences of people a law which impresses the concepts of right and wrong. They can suppress it. They can ignore it, but they can't get away from it. It's something everyone knows. A lady purchased two cell phones on eBay for $467. And the advertisement went like this: you are bidding on what you see. And so there are the phones, had, you know, a list of the things that they can do, how heavy they are, that sort of thing, the details. And when the packages arrived in the mail, the purchaser found two pieces of paper inside with the pictures of the cell phones. Everybody in that courtroom, including the judge, knew fraud when they saw it. Even the person that sold these expensive pieces of paper. Everyone knew that the seller had cheated the buyer. Why? Because we are made in God's image. And we know deep down inside there is a right and there is a wrong. Do not believe people who try to say to you the truth is relative. You need only ask one question: is that relative to that truth that you have just told me or not? Nobody has surgery and says, the success is relative. It's whatever I determine to decide about it. Nobody does that. We can't live that way. And God has made it so that we would be aware that there is one who is over us that we cannot live without. Well, that is the natural law. And we have the moral law then for God's people. So now we go back to Exodus. And again, on our outline, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments, this moral law, and I'm just going to give you a couple of things to think about as you consider the Ten Commandments. Again, as we work through these commandments, I want you to put them within the framework of God's grace. It is a mercy of God to not hand Israel over to their own devices. Amen? Same with us. So this is all within the context of God is saved, God is delivered, God is merciful. And now here are these laws. What are they here for? Well, we have at least four things that we can say. And the first is that the Ten Commandments were given for human flourishing. They were given for the benefit of God's people. God did not bring Israel out of bondage only to subject them to some different awful bondage. He gave them the very thing that they needed in order to live in the freedom that He had won for them. And so He provides them with these guides. Israel's life will go on to make just this point. When Israel turns from God, it never turns out well. When Israel throws His commandments behind their backs, it ends up in a form of slavery. There is not a single case in the Bible where turning from God and doing your own thing and determining how your freedom will be expressed ends well. It never does. When Sinatra said, "I did it my way," what he failed to say is, "and that comes with a price." I prefer Matthew Henry, who said, "The service of sin is perfect slavery. The service of God is perfect liberty." Let me put it another way. What would you think of a parent or parents that gave their children absolutely no guidance, that they required no obedience, and they exercised no loving discipline? Some of you have taught kids before in the classroom, and you might be thinking of certain names of individuals. There's a way in which kids tend to respond when they have that sort of, quote, freedom, unquote. Probably three words come to mind at best. They are out of control. This is a form, we would say, of a grave disservice to the child. This is neglect. Or think about driving. You're in another country and there are no rules to the road. You better be driving an armored vehicle. You're going to have problems. We could not live in a society without rules. If there is no law, there would be nothing to enforce. There would be no right and wrong. And we've seen what's happened to places where civil law is turned on its head, like in Syria and Iraq. It is total chaos. It's not freedom. It's people fleeing and dying. So God is not interested in his people fleeing from him and dying. He has given this law for our good. God gave the Ten Commandments so that his people would thrive. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to write it down, it's Psalm 119, verses 44 through 45, where the psalmist speaks not about how he loves the law. Of course he does that. But he speaks about the benefit of God's law, and here's what he says. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place. For I have sought your precepts. That's a curious thing to say. Have you ever thought about the law of God as providing space, a wide space for you to live your lives? Have you ever looked at God's law as providing far more opportunities and benefits than disadvantages and obstacles? Think of the moral law that God gave to Adam. There was only one prohibition. You must not eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Was that restrictive? Did Adam and Eve miss out on anything good if they were to keep that law? Well, Satan seemed to think that they would and tried to convince them that they would indeed miss out. But the truth is, God gave Adam a commandment for maintaining a number of things. A safe and beautiful environment to live in, a great relationship with his wife, family and friends that would cover the earth with peace and joy instead of scrapping and fighting, gainful and enjoyable employment, not to mention all the food that they could possibly want in the garden except one. And what happens when Adam steps outside of that moral law? By disobeying the commandment of God, Adam poisons everything. His relationship to God is ruined. His relationship to his spouse is ruined. Their human relationships are strained and ruined. He has ruined his environment. It will now bring him death, and he will struggle till he reaches that goal. Looking at God's law in that way, we see that it was given for Adam's good and for the enjoyment of liberty and freedom. Let's move on. Second way in which the commandments are given to us is not only for human flourishing. The Ten Commandments are given to us to teach us about the character of God. The Ten Commandments teach us about the character of God. Because we are made in God's image, each commandment represents some aspect of his likeness, so that when we walk in his commandments, we are reflecting something of the one in whose image we are made. The first and second commandments teach us that there is only one God and that he alone is to receive our undivided worship and honor. When we do this, we are displaying the glory of God. We are saying to the world, there is only one God, and we must worship him. In the third commandment, we are to honor him with our mouths by treating his name with reverence. We guard the holiness of God and his honor by guarding our tongues and not treating God's name as if it was like just another word in our vocabulary. The Sabbath commandment reminds us of a number of things that we are not God, and that we must rest as creaturely beings, and that we must find our rest in him. The fifth commandment teaches us that we are under the authority of God, who is over all authority he has placed over us. The sixth commandment shows that God is the giver of life, and that he is the fearsome punisher of death. The seventh commandment, the faithfulness of a husband and a wife to one another, is a picture of the faithfulness of Christ to his bride. It shows us something of God's love for his church. And for the rest, we could say we do not steal because God is our provider. We speak honestly because God is the author of truth and the devil is the father of lies. And we do not need to covet anything because God is generous and gives us all that we need. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. The Ten Commandments are for our benefit. They are a picture of the character of God, what He is like. And thirdly, while the Ten Commandments teach us things about God, they also say something about us too. And that's probably the one that we tend to think about the most. They show us our sin, that we're lawbreakers. Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? And Paul's answer, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law accuses you in that in accusing you, you might fear, and that in fear, you might flee to the one who can deliver you from its curse. The law is given to, like a mirror, show us ourselves, show us God, and to point us to Christ. And then lastly, we'll say this, the law is also for showing us how to respond in love. The law is no longer a covenant of works of obedience laid upon your backs. It is not given to you as a curse, but as a blessing, as a guide to show you what love looks like. It's not a choose-your-own-adventure story with God. God says, I've saved you, and this is the way that you can thank me. This is what love would look like. If you didn't have the law, you would not know what pleases the Lord. The Exodus Deliverance, wrote John MacKay, stood as the ultimate revelation of God's love until it was eclipsed by the culminating disclosure of His love when He sent His Son. Those who respond in faith to these displays of divine love are those who reciprocate that love. We love because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. That love unfolds in obedience. If you love me, you will obey what I command, John 14:15. He says it is the same logic that underpins the demands made of Israel here. The Lord had freed them from domination by others, not to lead a life of self-gratification, but one dedicated to His service. That dedication that MacKay speaks of to that service of love is the response to the service of your Savior. The law required that your blood be shed for the sins that you have committed. It could only give justice. And when you think of how often you have sinned against God's law, that is a lot of justice that is coming for you. That is a great weight that will crush you. But in the mercy of God, something wonderful has happened. There is good news because your Father in heaven loves you. And He sent His Son to not only shed His blood in your place and satisfy those legal demands calling out for your death, but He sent Him to be your righteousness too. So that you don't have to worry about, now that my slate is clean, I better do the proper amount. You have Jesus' righteousness. You've been liberated from keeping score. You can simply live as God has made you to. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So He is saying, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is a part of my family. Question, what is the will of the Father? Well, we've seen that His will is given to us in the Ten Commandments. But Jesus says something else. He says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So what is the will of the Father? The will of the Father for you this morning is to look to the Son, who lived the life that you couldn't live, who died the death you deserved, and to turn from your sins and turn to Him and believe. And in believing Him, to walk in newness of life, conforming your way of living to the law of Christ, the law of perfect freedom. For those who would say, no, that's not how I want to live, then you just have to know there is a judge waiting. There is a law that has been given, and there will be a verdict rendered. It was rendered over His Son when He rose from the dead, not guilty. And all for whom Christ died and rose received that verdict by faith. That is your only way to stand before this holy God, to run for the shelter of His Son. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for giving us the revelation of Your Word. And we thank You for revealing to us Your Word, which was made flesh. We thank You that our own flesh and bone is in heaven. Even now, our King, who faithfully fulfilled Your perfect law. And Lord, we ask that we would not only be thankful for that, but that we would live the thankfulness that we confess to have. And for that, we will need Your Spirit's help. We will need Your Word as a guide, and we will need the gospel of grace ever before us. Remind us again of how precious Your Son is, how wonderful our salvation is, and show us the way, O God, that we can walk to please You for all that You have done for us, not to earn, but because we have received. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.